Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be with you this morning. Oftentimes I'll get up here and I'll complain that Kent has assigned me what I think is an unfairly difficult text or one that is too hard for me to tackle. I'm not going to make that complaint this Sunday. I get the joy and the privilege of preaching through what is one of the most seminal texts in all of Scripture. And we've got a lot of ground to cover, and so I'm not going to spend much time setting it up. We're going to dive right in. Let's read from Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for not requiring us to do something we couldn't do. Thank you for making a way for us to be brought back to you, not by our own might, our own power, but by your Spirit. Lord, this morning, through your word, fill us with an awe for who you are and what you have done through the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. But now, these two words at the beginning of our text this morning are the fulcrum on which the whole of Scripture hinges. In these two little words, but now, God is ushering in a seismic shift, a catastrophic upheaval of everything we thought we knew, everything we were trying to accomplish, and everyone we were trying to be. But now, with these two words, God ushers in the greatest paradigm shift in all of history. And as we work through this text, we'll examine quickly how we got here. We'll take a look at what this righteousness that Paul talks about really is. We'll examine how it works and what it accomplishes. And my goal in the next 25 to 30 minutes is simple. I want us to be filled with an awe and a wonder and a worship for how good and how holy and how generous our God is. So let's begin. How did we get here? Now, I'm not going to go back and re-preach the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, but it might be good for us this morning to quickly retrace our steps so we understand the gravity of the moment that Paul is addressing in the story this morning. You see, up to this point in Romans, Paul has systematically been dismantling every argument that could be brought against the gospel. To those who would assert that the gospel of Jesus is just the story of a moral teacher, Paul says it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To those who might complain, how could I be responsible? I've never heard the gospel. Paul warns in 1 verse 18, for what can be known about God is plain. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in these things that have been made, so they are without excuse. To those who would protest, saying, but how can this good God of yours punish me? How can a loving God judge anyone? Paul responds, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, would escape the judgment of God? To those who assert, well, I was born in a Christian family. I was baptized as a kid. I even went to a youth group when I was in high school. I'm good. Paul clarifies, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, not even one. No matter what we protest, Paul refutes it. The gospel is not a moral tale. It is the power of God to save. None of us are free from accountability. God's truth and eternal attributes have been revealed to us all. And God's love cannot be confused with license. His judgment is meant to drive us to repentance. And no one, not one of us, is righteous before a holy God. And so, as Mike preached from last week, Paul concludes like this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's where we are in this story. And that's how we got here. We're standing here with our hand over our mouth. We are at the end of our rope. We have no recourse. Our protestations are futile. And we're shut up. It's why Isaac read from Isaiah, who, when he was confronted with the reality of a holy, holy, holy God, he said this, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, living in a land of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah's problem is our problem. And it is as simple as it is profound. God is holy, and we are not. So how could we, sinful, fallen people, even with our best efforts, create something that would be good enough for a holy God? The truth is, brothers and sisters, we can't. And that's the point of Paul's letter to the Romans. And that's the message of our text today. We cannot, by our own reason or strength, appease a holy God. There is nothing that we can do. There's no one we can become. There's nothing we can achieve that will satiate the wrath of a holy God. So stop trying. In 1 Samuel 2, if you remember the prayer of Hannah, she understood this when she said, there's no one holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. The angels who sang in the temple in front of Isaiah understood it. It's why they raised this anthem, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I can't say it enough. God is holy. We are not. But I want you to go back with me to that scene in Isaiah. If you have your scriptures, open up to Isaiah 6 with me for just a second. Because where Mike left us yesterday, or last week, is the exact place I want to start from this morning. Isaiah is prostrate on the ground, filled with a holy fear, because he has seen a holy God. And I want to invite you into this scene. Because what happens? What happens in this scene? There is a gap between the holy angels and the sinful prophet. And brothers and sisters, I want to ask you this question. Who closes that gap? Does the sinful man stand up on his own and claw his way to the altar? Or does the seraph take a burning coal in his tongs and fly down and touch the lips of an unclean man and say these words, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Brothers and sisters, God moved first. It was the holy who moved to the unholy. It was the divine that moved to the human. And that is what Paul is describing in today's text. He's telling you, God has moved, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. God has moved. God has moved in history. God has moved. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God has moved. It was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. God has moved in the person and the work of Christ. The eternal righteousness of God has been revealed. And at the cross, the eternal righteousness of God has been accomplished. Once and for all. We need something holy to be holy for us. And at the outset of our text today, Paul leaves no doubt. That holiness is not created by the law. It's not made manifest by our works. It is not secured in our identity as a people. It is made manifest through the righteousness of Christ. But how does it work? If we need a righteousness that we can't attain, and Christ is that righteousness, then how do we attain righteousness that's not our own? That's a problem. How does it work? Well, Paul answers this question three times in today's text. In verse 22, he writes, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." In verse 24, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And in verse 25, again, Paul writes, "Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Do you see the point Paul's trying to make here? It's what I love about Paul. He's not afraid to sort of pull out the hammer and hit us over the head until we get the point. This is the point. Our holiness, the holiness that we need to be made right with the holy God, is a gift wrought by the redemption of Christ, accessed, accepted as a gift through faith in Christ. This is the anthem of Christianity, isn't it? We are saved by grace. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, so that none of us can boast. So if you're here this morning and you're trying to work your way into Christ, stop. If you're here this morning and you think, "I got to go clean up that mess from my college years before I can get right with Christ," stop. If you're too ashamed of what happened in your room in private this week, and you've got to go deal with that before you can become holy, stop. The only thing you can do to be holy before a holy God is to accept as a free gift of grace the work of the one who God sent, who is holy. Faith in Christ is what secures the wonders and the riches of God. It is through faith, by God's grace, that the righteousness of God is imputed to you. It's a fancy word, imputed. What that means is it's transferred, it's given. At the cross, Christ's righteousness becomes yours. And you know what becomes his? The worst thing you've ever thought, the worst thing you've ever said, the worst thing you've ever done is imputed to Christ. This great exchange is where in the miracle of the cross, the holiness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ is given to you through faith, is a gift of God so that no one can boast. The way the righteousness of God works is this. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption of Christ Jesus. That's how it works. But what does it accomplish? Well, this is my favorite part of today's text. If you've grown up as a Christian in the United States, as I did, it's easy to think that the whole point of the gospel is you. It's easy to think that the whole arc of redemptive history bends to your sake. And that's not true. Because before the gospel can accomplish anything for us, it has to accomplish something for God. The central problem of the cross is not your destiny or my destiny. The central problem of the cross is what Paul highlights in verse 25 when he says this. This propitiation by Christ's blood was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. The problem that was solved at the cross is that God seemed to be unrighteous and he needed to vindicate himself. How can that be? Well, follow me this. If God, a holy and perfect God, had done what Paul says in verse 25, that he had passed over sins, how could he be righteous? Can a judge be just and let a convicted murderer go without any penalty, without any recourse? That may be merciful. That's not just. Think of the story of David and Bathsheba. Do we know this story? David is the king of Israel. He should be at war with his army. Instead, he's in the comfort of his own palace. And he goes up to the roof one night. He sees a beautiful woman bathing on a roof nearby. And what does he do? We don't like to talk about it in these terms, but this is what happened. He sent a servant over to bring her to himself, and he rapes her. That's what happened. The king of Israel used all of his power to take for himself the wife of another man. And when she gets pregnant, to try to cover up his sin, he entices Bathsheba's husband to come back and sleep with his wife to try to cover this whole thing up. But Uriah is a man of integrity. He won't do it. So then what does David do? He has Uriah killed. And he takes for himself Bathsheba as his wife. Now, at that time in Israel, there was a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan confronts David with his sin. And when David finally realizes the horror of what he has done, he confesses his sin. And no sooner than David confesses his sin, than Nathanael says this, or Nathan says this, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." The Lord put away David's sin? Just like that? With no retribution, no accountability? How can a man take another man's wife, rape her, kill her husband, and then have that act just put away? How can a God be just and cover up that sin? Well, brothers and sisters, the problem of God's justice is not just for David. Read Psalm 103, where God says, or where the psalmist says, "God does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Our sin may not be as flamboyant as David's, but it's just as deep. And how can God be just if he's not willing to deal with us according to our sins? That's not justice. That's tyranny. Well, the answer to this question of how can God pass over the sins, put away the sins of David, the answer to how he can do that and maintain his righteous character as a just God is found in the first half of verse 25 of today's text, where Paul writes, "Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." Propitiation. It's another big word. Can anyone under the age of 18 explain what propitiation means? It's a tough word. We don't use it very often. But what propitiation means is an offering that absorbs the wrath in the place of something else. So what Paul is telling us is that when Christ went to the cross as a propitiation, he absorbed all of that pent-up wrath from God. God hates sin. I want to make that very clear. Don't confuse the work of Christ with an apathy towards sin by God. No, God hates sin. But when God spoke through the prophet Nathan that he would put away the sin of David, what he was doing was he was storing up wrath. And instead of pouring it out on David, he was holding it until the cross. And when Christ was on the cross, God poured out all the wrath on David, or all the wrath for David, on to Jesus. And when Psalm 103 says that God does not treat us according to our sins, what we know from verse 25 is at the cross, God was storing up all that wrath for all the sins that we have ever accomplished, all the sins that we would ever commit. And at that moment in time, that one point in history, all of the wrath for all the sin of every person for all time was poured out on Christ. And only by pouring out all of his pent-up wrath could God remain just in the face of our sin. That's the first thing that happened at the cross. God vindicated himself through the sacrifice of his own son. Because without the work of Christ, God would have been faced with two choices. One, to allow us into heaven, covered up on our own sin. And he couldn't do that and still be holy. Or he could have wiped our sin away with no accountability. But if he'd done that, he wouldn't have been just. So do you see the miracle of the cross? God maintained his integrity as a just and a loving and a merciful God by taking the wrath that was meant for you and me and pouring it out on Christ and taking the righteousness that belongs only to Christ and giving it to us. And why is that important? Because only one who is righteous can satiate the righteousness of God. And only one who is God can absorb the wrath of God. Christ accomplished at the cross something that we could never accomplish because we are not holy. And he bore something for us that we could never bear because we don't have the strength. That's the miracle of the cross. That's what Paul means when he concludes today's text by saying this. It, the cross, was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's the greatest accomplishment of the cross. And how blessed we are that that is the case. when I think of what Christ did at the cross, I can't articulate it. If I was to face the wrath of my sin, even from this past week, I would be annihilated. I would be evaporated just from this last week. Never mind the 45 years of sin that I'm covered up in. And if I had to go to the cross and carry my own righteousness, what a wasted effort the cross would have been. A fool, a sinful man killed on a cross means nothing. But the Son of God, the righteousness of God made manifest, can go to the cross and accomplish something you and I could never accomplish, and absorb something you and I could never absorb. And that's why we sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see." Amen.